All right. Good morning, everyone. Very glad to be here with you this morning and do a little bit of preaching. Our series for January is called Why Church? We've been looking at the things that we want to define our church. Last week, Ernie talked about church as a called covenant community. And today, I want to talk with you all about communication with the Lord. Now, I promise that not all of the sermons in this series will start with all C's. But the first two do. So I've called this sermon Constant, Consistent Communication in Christ, which I'll admit is a bit of a mouthful, but I think it lays out what I'm aiming at pretty clearly. We want our church to have communication with God baked into its DNA. We want it to be constant. Now, by constant, I mean that we're always communicating with the Lord. We don't want there to be long stretches of radio silence. Quite the opposite. We want it to be a regular part of our lives. We also want this connection with the Lord to be consistent. I know that sounds very similar to constant, and it probably literally is with the words, but I use consistent here to mean steady through the inconsistencies of the rest of life. There's very few things that are truly consistent in life, right? It's shifting around us all the time. That's got to affect how we connect with the Lord. Those times of connection are not going to be identical by any stretch of the imagination. They'll often be in response to new circumstances or to new attitudes. But so long as that connection is happening consistently, I think we're headed in the right direction. So that's kind of the aim here. Now, what do I mean when I say communication? That's kind of where the meat of this is going to be. I have four channels that I want to look at, four kind of conduits where this connection with the Lord happens. Two of them are going to be output, us communicating to the Lord, and two of them are going to be input, the Lord communicating to us. I think that's significant, that it's not just us talking to God and not just us receiving instructions. It's both. Two of us reaching out and two of him reaching in. And there's more than four. These are just the four that I'm going to talk about today. And they're all interconnected, but here's what I got. So I'm going to talk through the two output channels first, and then we'll discuss the input. Of the two, the first one is prayer. An obvious start, I know. But just because we know that it's important doesn't mean that it's easy to be in the habit of doing it. I'll be honest with you guys right off the top here. Just because I know the value of prayer does not mean that consistency in it comes easy to me. So instead of using myself as an example, I'm going to turn to Scripture instead. There's two primary examples that I want to look at as we discuss the importance of prayer. The first one is Christ himself. The first verse that I'll read here is from Mark. Mark 1:35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let's go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that's why I came.'" Now, Mark mentions Jesus praying the least out of any gospel. This is one out of only a few times where it happens. I think this is because Mark is so action-heavy, right? He's entirely set on what's happening, what's going on next, where are we off to? It's action, action, action. And yet, even he is careful to bookend his gospel by showing Christ going off by himself to pray. Why is that? I think there's a few reasons for this. One commentary I read said the following, which I really liked. "Now, Jesus knew well that he could not live without God, that if he was going to be forever giving out, he must at least sometimes be taking in, that if he was going to spend himself for others, he must ever and again summon spiritual reinforcement to his aid. That is to say that Jesus knew that he could not live without prayer. If he was to meet with men, he must first meet with God. And if prayer was necessary for Jesus, how much more must it be necessary for us?" I think there's some great wisdom in that. That final line there about how if prayer was necessary for Jesus, how much more it must be for us, I find that to be pretty impactful. If Christ Jesus, God incarnate, needed to be in constant communication with the Lord, if he needed that in order to be filling up his tank and empowering him to do ministry, we probably do too, huh? Dr. Belden goes on to write that prayer may be defined as an appeal to the soul of God. Where better to be? Now, that passage was actually from a commentary on Luke. Luke mentions Jesus' prayer life all the time. He's always discussing Jesus sneaking away for a moment, an evening, a morning, and spending time in prayer with the Father. There's three verses that I want to read to you here. The first is from Luke 3:21, where in the midst of Jesus being baptized, at the very beginning, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended," and on we go. Luke, the way Luke frames it, his ministry literally begins mid-prayer. That's how it starts. Luke 5:15 reads, "Yet the news about him traveled all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." He makes a pattern of it. Here's that constant consistentness, right? As often as he pours into others, that's how often he reaches out to God. It's what fuels him. The night before he chooses his disciples, Luke 6:12 tells us that he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. All night he prayed, the entire time. I recently had to make some big decisions, and I'll be honest, I didn't stay up all night in prayer about them. Maybe I should have. Maybe Jesus would have. The other primary example of prayer that I want to pull from Scripture is that of David. Now, I think David's one of the best examples that we have in the Bible of consistent prayer, and that's because we have, like, a bunch of his prayers. Psalms is full of them. Psalms is full of the prayers of David, and even a skim of, like, four of them will tell you that he was not just praying when times were good. When I mentioned consistent prayer, I already kind of said that I don't just mean praying regularly. That's kind of what I mean by constant. Consistency means praying regardless of whatever the inconsistencies are in our life, whatever the ups or downs are, right? And David would pray in whatever was going on. Psalm 34 is a great example. Here's what it says. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." He opens up by saying he will bless the Lord in all circumstances, at all times. That's exactly what we're talking about here, right? But if we look at what's going on for the rest of the psalm, it seems like he's in a pretty good time right now. The Lord answered him, delivered him. And in response, David praises. His response in this good time is to talk to God about it. His response in the good time is to talk to God about it. Now we jump four ahead, four psalms, to Psalm 38. Verses 9 to 11 read, "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Wow. It's depressing, right? That's tough to read, tough to hear. David is really going through something here, something that maybe we feel like we can relate to. We don't know what exactly. The psalmist never says. But I bring it up because these circumstances seem to be just the complete opposite of the circumstances in the first psalm, right? David, here he feels like he's drowning instead of trapped. He feels like he's or drowning instead of free. He feels like he's trapped instead of delivered. And yet, his choice to talk to God is the same. What he says is very different, right? These are very different psalms. He's pouring out entirely different things, but he's pouring in both. He turns and he prays, both in times of rejoicing and in times of despair. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. And that level of consistent prayer is what we should be aiming for. Okay, so that's the first channel of output, prayer, us talking to God. Now here's the second channel of output. Another way that we communicate with God that we should be doing consistently. And that's worship. Now, worship might seem slightly less like direct, straightforward. We're not really literally saying what we're thinking to God, but singing, music, worship, these can be an incredible method of pouring out what we can't express. We make a beautiful noise and we do it for His glory. We spend time singing His praises. We just did a whole series not that long ago on why and how we do worship, what the history and benefits and reasons are. So I won't spend too much time on this, but if, for example, you're someone like me who tends to lean away from an emotional musical experience and more into, like, what's the doctrine? Let's think. I'll have you know that Scripture is full of passages telling us to sing or demonstrating why we should. Here's one of my favorites. Once again, we're looking at the example of Christ. Matthew 26 includes the story of the Last Supper. And I think we all are somewhat familiar with this story. Jesus gathers with his disciples for one final meal where he teaches them communion, he washes their feet, and then off they go to Gethsemane where he'll be arrested and taken to his execution. I'm going to read for you verse 28 into verse 31. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away of me because of me this night, and onward we go. Did you catch that? In between the taking of the cup and arriving in the garden, they sang a hymn. They sang together. That's always struck me. What do you think they sang? I have no idea. There's no way of knowing. But I'd love to know. I'd love to know what this first century Jewish hymn sounded like. I imagine it would have been pretty powerful. Honestly, powerful is kind of underselling it. Think about it. Like, this is Christ Jesus facing down his torture and death for the sake of humanity, needing encouragement, singing a hymn to God with his disciples. What a moment that must have been. Once again, he's our example. In the face of hard things, worship is a great way to connect with God. It doesn't just apply to bad things, though. It's arguably way easier, way more likely, that we sing worship when we're in good times, that we praise God for the blessings in our lives. That's great. That's a good and proper response to have. A good way to keep coming back to God. The Psalms are full of this kind of advice. Here's three that I've thrown up on the board here. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 100. 104, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. And 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The first one of these is just straight up a command. Do this. Are you a part of creation? Worship. And do it with gladness. Do it as you enter into his presence. Here we see worship is a channel into connecting with God. The next one's kind of like a testimonial, right? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, while I have my being. It's a commitment to never abandon this kind of worship. This singing leads to closeness with God, to a relationship. And the third one adds a few reasons why, in case you needed them. One, it's good. It's good to do this. Two, it's pleasant. It brings us joy. It draws us nearer to one another and to God. It feels good. And three, it's fitting. This is appropriate. It's an appropriate use of our time and efforts to praise God in this way. It's fitting that we, the creation and his children, creation and children of God, praise him. It's how it's supposed to be. It's how we're wired. So those are our two channels of output, the two ways I've laid out here that how we communicate to God. As a final summary on these, I'm going to read James chapter 5, verse 13, which says the following. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I'd maybe add that you can sing praise in your suffering and pray in your cheerfulness too, but James's point stands. These are great ways to respond to God, and they're applicable in every life situation, not just when we feel like it. So now we transition to input. How does God speak to us? When we say that we want to be in constant communication with God, we don't just mean that we want to be like NASA looking for extraterrestrial life, right? Just sending signals out into the cosmos and not really expecting anything back, but sending anyway. No, we want to be listening for God as well. A healthy relationship requires two-way communication. Our first way of hearing the voice of God is in the word that he gave us. I'm of the opinion, though some disagree, that this is God's primary way of speaking to us, by which I mean that his written word, the Bible, is the go-to default way of God speaking to us, of us getting to know the heart of God. There's 1,000 ways that God can get a hold of us, but this is the first channel through which God's communication flows. So it stands to reason that we should be in the word pretty frequently then, right? We ought to be a people defined by our regular reading of the Bible, because we want to be people that hear from the Lord. People defined by our relationship with the Lord. This might shock you to learn, but the Bible has lots to say about the importance of frequently reading the Word of God. Psalm 119 is famously the longest chapter in the Bible, and I'm going to read the whole thing now. No, I'm not. I'm not. But it's entirely about delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on his words. There's one example, a main one here that I want to go off of. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 to 9, which is what was read for us this morning. These are the words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's a pretty strong command. Now, I don't think that the Lord was literally commanding people to carve scripture on every building and every piece of clothing that they owned and to never change physical positions without reciting the word of God. Sit down, say a verse. Stand up, say a verse, right? Although, the last sentence about having the law on your house, maybe you have some decor with scripture on it at your place. The law kind of says that here. That's a great little tangible way to keep the word of God close to you. But mostly, what he's doing here is using hyperbole. He's using an exaggeration, a speech technique, to try and impress on this audience just how important this is. Being saturated, being soaked in scripture is so important that it should affect every part of our lives. It's probably not realistic, or maybe even possible, to expect to be thinking about the word of God every time you enter a new room. But if that's the one extreme, it's better to aim for that one than reading your Bible Good Friday and that's it, right? Now, there was an interesting real-world result of this passage. I'm going to throw an image up on the board here. Does anyone recognize this? These, to the best of my knowledge, are called phylacteries. I'm pretty sure that's saying it right, right? It's made of kind of what it looks like, right? A small wooden box bound by leather. I think this one's steel, but bound by leather. How many of you here today, a quick show of hands, own a headlamp? Some. That's really just a question for my dad. It's a fun fact about my dad, for those who don't know. Big headlamp fan. But that's kind of the same concept, right? You wear it on your head. You just wear it on your head. Inside the wooden box of the phylactery would be little pieces of scripture, little writings from the word. So instead of a headlamp providing visual light, a phylactery would provide light to the soul. That's a little corny, I know, but it was the Israelites' attempt to take this passage literally. Some Hebrews read that verse that I read before, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes," and thought, well, we'd better do that then. And I'm not saying that this physical accessory made them inherently better believers, right? They might have still had sinful habits that they indulged even more than someone that didn't wear a phylactery, right? They might have had a non-existent prayer life. Do you know what I mean? I don't want you to hear me talk about this and go, okay, so all I got to do is just have more physical scripture on or around me, and my relationship with God will improve. That's not what I'm saying. But this is pretty cool. I think this is a really cool gesture. It's a choice to go, hey, I'm going to be a person defined by the word of God. I'm never not going to have it on me. I'm going to make it so that my attention will always be drawn back to the word. It'll be inescapable for me. And not only that, but it'll be noticeable. Other people will be able to tell immediately that I love my God and I want to keep his words, his voice, close to me. I think that's pretty sick. And I'm not saying that we need to go around wearing phylacteries, although if you want to. But wouldn't it be cool if the same thing could be said about us? That we have a desire to have the word of God close to us like this. To always be reading, seeing what God has to show us next, what he wants to say to us. All right, and now for our final channel. The fourth channel of communication that I want to talk about today, our second one of input, is maybe the hardest one out of all of them. It's making room for God. Another title for it might be silence. Maybe it's not the hardest one for you, but it is for me. So full disclosure, this final section is mostly me just talking to myself, but you're welcome to listen. God speaks to us in silence, or maybe more specifically, God speaks to us when we're listening. And I don't know about you, but I think I'm maybe not listening all that often. I'm like incredible at packing my life, my every waking moment, just to the absolute breaking point, the fullest it can be. And that's not to say that I'm always busy. That's not even to say I'm always doing something. But if I'm not doing something, putting something out, I'm consuming something. I'm taking something in, right? That's just my default state, just existing like that. And I worry that it's kind of hard for me to hear God in this state. Now, it's not like it's impossible, right? God can speak to someone that isn't interested in hearing him. That's the story of Paul's conversion, right? God knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and shouts, "I am the one you oppress. That'll get your attention. Isaiah sees the throne of God descend from heaven, and few passages describe terror or wonder more evocatively. But these are exceptions that prove the rule. They're special circumstances, not the status quo. The status quo is that God reaches out and people tune him out. That's how it often goes. I'll be the first to admit, I worry it's been this way for me many times. Like my roommate trying to yell for me from the other room while I'm blasting music in my earbuds. It's not that he's trying to get a hold of me. He is, poor guy. It's just that my choices have drowned him out, right? I fear sometimes that God has had things to show me, and I'm just not listening. Now, Andrew, you're undoubtedly saying, if you're afraid of that, you should do something about it. And you wouldn't be wrong. But that's hard. It is. It sounds kind of pathetic saying it from the pulpit, but it requires a lot of discipline to listen for the Lord. And that's an area I've been working on, and I got to keep working on it. I probably end up doing a silent retreat maybe 2 to 3 times a year. And it's almost never my decision. It's often with other people or for an event. But I'll go and I'll take some time to just sit. And maybe I'll listen to some worship music to get in the right headspace. Maybe I'll read a bit of the word. I'll definitely go from that to praying for a bit. But the goal of these times is to get past the active part of praying and to just listen. To sit and listen. I'm trying to do what that famous psalm says. Be still and know that I'm God. I gotta throw away my phone for a bit. Maybe I'll walk around and get my jitters out. But every time, after a bit of commitment, I walk away going, that was so good. I genuinely felt like I came and convened with God, that I was just existing as his beloved child for a bit. I gotta do this more often. I gotta do this regularly. And do I? No. Months go by before I do it again. Of course, right? I'll do it. I just won't do it consistently. I don't do it constantly. It can take a lot to get us to that point. Elijah on the run from Jezebel is one of my favorite stories of, if I can call it this, silent retreat. He's just had this major victory, calling down fire on Mount Carmel and God's superiority being demonstrated. But now, of course, he fears for his life and he feels all alone. And so he runs into the wilderness for both safety and wisdom. And he gets to Horeb, the mountain of God. 1 Kings 19:9-13. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's voice is not in the big demonstrations of power in this story. He's in the whisper. Elijah knows this. That's why he's here. He's come to commune with God. So he's listening. He's not listening for thunder and for earthquake. He's listening for the whisper of God. He hears it, and he goes out and he speaks with God. My final point is just to take us back to our very first examples, Jesus praying on his own. As much as he was talking to God, I'm sure just as much of that time was spent listening. There were verses I mentioned from both Matthew and Mark that said when Jesus went to pray, he withdrew to a desolate place. He created a time of stillness, of silence. And in that silence, he communicated with God. Luke 5:15 reads, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Again, that doesn't sound like Jesus just saying what he thinks or wants to God and then going back to his people. That withdrawing to a lonely place sounds a lot to me like a time of silence, like actively creating an environment where he can listen, where God can talk to him. Jesus did this all the time. So, let's wrap it up. What are our takeaways? I think I've kind of laid out our aims here. We want to be a church that is constantly, consistently connecting with God. What does that look like? It looks like prayer. We want to follow the example of Christ in always taking time to connect with God in prayer. Maybe that looks like you literally scheduling it. I'm going to take 10 minutes after I shower to pray. I'm going to start my lunches with real prayer. Something like that. Those are just examples. And that discipline can help point us in the right direction. But the goal, of course, is that prayer becomes an automatic response. Like David, whenever we come across a situation, literally any situation, whatever it is, we talk to God about it. That's one way we connect with him. It also looks like worship. We want to be a people that are communicating to God through our times of worship. I think we do a decent job of that here in our times of singing. Maybe that means you also listen to worship music in your day-to-day. Maybe it means you allow yourself to respond to blessings or to beauty in your life with singing. Worship is a great way to connect with God. It looks like reading scripture. We want to be a group of people that are consistently in the Bible because it's the Word of God. A phenomenal way to connect with God is to see his heart laid out for us in the Word. And maybe we don't tie it around our head like phylacteries, but it should be important enough to us to do that, even if we don't, right? And it looks like creating space for God to speak. This maybe takes the most discipline, but I'm willing to bet that if you sit and think about it for a bit, you could probably come up with a way to find some time, maybe not even that much, but to find some time to be still before God. Whether or not we'll do it with any consistency is the question. And to reiterate, I am no better at this than any of you. I'm probably worse. But as Christians, little Christs, following the example of Christ should always be our goal, right? And he was constantly retreating for time with the Father. And when we do these things, I think we'll find that our relationship with God will only grow closer and stronger. So let's do one of them right now. I'm going to pray. And then we'll do another one later. We'll sing. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you constantly want to be in communication with us, the way that you're reaching out to us all the time and wanting there to be that channel, that flow. Help us to be connected to you, Lord, like the vine and the branches, that we would be a people that are always looking to you, ready to talk, ready to receive. We want to be in relationship with you, God. We love you a lot. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Yeah, you go on this side and then you can share the mic. That's what we'll do.
Thank you, Andrew, for sharing with us this morning. And I've asked Geraldine to field the tough questions this morning. How can we make this communication a priority without falling into the error of legalism?
That's always the big question, eh? I would maybe say, and you can immediately correct me on this if you want, that legalism is more a matter of in heart posture or intention than it is of practice. And setting aside, you know, being disciplined and setting aside specific times or creating rules for yourself isn't necessarily legalism if it's coming out of a place of, I want to connect with the Lord. I want this to be a genuine experience, right? I want to be, if you're doing it just to do it, then that I think is definitely legalism. But I don't know. I feel like discipline and legalism aren't the same, right? There's a gap there. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah. Like it's not legalism to have a habit in some ways, and a habit you only develop a habit by consistent practice. Like if I think about exercise, for instance,
right.
You know, if I say I'm going to do it this many times a week, is that legalism or is that just trying to develop a consistent habit that will benefit me if I find I, that many times is helpful for my health or whatever? I imagine it's a bit of a fine line.
Can I add an illustration?
Please.
Let's just say you're dating. Okay. There's a big difference between, oh, I guess I got to go and visit my girlfriend again this week. Or, man, I can't wait to visit my girlfriend this week. Huh? In other words, it's a matter of the heart. It's what's driving you. So I think maybe it sounds trite to call this a dating relationship with God, but in some ways, it's motivated by the heart. And when it's something less than that, then I guess there's a danger of legalism.
Somehow I don't think Andrew or I can relate to your example.
You throw me under the bus.
or me. I'm not dating either.
I would maybe also add that, like, sure, a person could be in the habit of regularly visiting their girlfriend or boyfriend.
Correct.
But you'd be insane to call that legalism, right? Like, oh, this person's so legalistic about wanting to see their significant other. You're like, what? No, they want to, right? Like, that's the difference there, right?
And for the single people, it's really annoying when they're like, why are you, like, get off your phone. You talked to him already earlier today. Jeez.
Well, I thought you could, at least in the experience of others, you could understand the illustration.
No,
but,
I do.
But really, seriously, we should long to commune with the Lord. We should long to have that relationship. And when it's driven by the heart, then I think it's authentic, it's pure, it's right. What do they say? The biggest distances in the world is between the head and the heart. So if phylactery's up here, I want his word in my heart, not in my head. I mean, I know it has to be in the head, but...
Yeah.
Right?
We need two. We need one down here and one
Any
right there.
Any comments or questions from the congregation?
Instead of wearing this thing on our forehead, I think we as Christians are light, so it'll show in our face. We don't have to externally wear anything. You know? It's just my observation.
That it should be such an integral part of you, right? That it just shines out. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
Be able to put on my headlamp without thinking of the phylactery
Let's
now.
Go.
Maybe I should turn my headlamp into a phylactery.
We're talking.
I have a thought. You were mentioning the problem of not making time for silence. I have the exact same issue. For me, input is just relentless in my life. It's part of my job to a degree. So I have been thinking about and trying to implement moments of silence in my day.
Yeah.
Because I tend to always want to be like listening to a podcast or an audiobook or reading something. And it's like sometimes... Just take 15 minutes of nothing, and it's kind of hard, actually.
Yep.
I think I might be an addict.
Yeah.
I was just going to add that what motivates me to communicate with God and He with me is that in the Bible it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And I think if we truly do that, we want to communicate with Him and we want to hear from Him. It just motivates me to read and listen to His word, and it also motivates me to talk to Him.
Totally.
Talking about your moments of silence and stuff, I'm curious. I want to hear your... I'm a little bit slow. It takes me a little while, so I need to hear it again. I want to hear your analogy about your roommate and the headphone thing. Just say that story again.
Right. Well, I'll... Because I'm incapable of being, you know, silent, I'll be, like, just blasting music in my earbuds or whatever, and say my roommate's in the other room and he wants to ask me something. I'll be like, Andrew! Andrew, come here, whatever. But I can't hear him, not because of anything that he's doing. He's doing everything right to try and get a hold of me, right? He's yelling, he's not, but my choices have prevented me from hearing him. The fact that I am filling up all of my input receivers with something else means that no new information is getting in. So he has to make a drastic choice to get a hold of my attention, like come out of his room.
And part of the problem also is that when I do, because my input is so relentless, that when I do take silence, it takes a long time for my brain to slow down and actually be quiet enough to hear.
I have often found that when I do these times of silent retreats, where the first half hour, 45 minutes, I'm like, okay, when is this, like, when can I safely say that I've done enough and now I can move on to, like, something else? And then all of a sudden, I kind of start to get in the rhythm of it. And then by the end, I'm like, what? We're done already? Like, this is, you know, if only I had been in this zone for the first 45 minutes. Like, it takes a bit to kind of separate yourself from your constant need to be busy.
I've kind of concluded that our minds must be built to need silence. They need that. It's kind of like digestion after a meal. If you always just kept on shoveling in more and more and more food and never digested it, your body would be in trouble.
Well, here's a thought for people like you and me. What I've done, I mean, I've spent years, and it's fine, you can do this, but I've spent years reading through the Bible in a year. But where I'm at, having been in ministry most of my adult life, I get to read through scripture, doing sermon prep, et cetera, et cetera. What I need is more contemplative stuff. In other words, I've worked at changing my devotional life to where I'm listening more, I'm praying more. Doesn't mean I'm not reading scripture, but I'm trying to offset my logical, cognitive way of approaching everything. Yep. I'm offsetting it by forcing myself to listen more, and I have devotional apps and things that are far more contemplative. And that's how so I don't necessarily have a retreat of silence, but I have that every day, at least a little bit.
Yeah, and you need both, right?
Yep.
You need both.
You use Lectio 365, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, same. It's an app that's basically a guided prayer, so you can put just switch it on. It guides you through it. You can just close your eyes and sit there, which I find quite useful.
And in our case, my wife and I do the morning one separately because she gets up at an ungodly hour. And I don't. And then we do the evening one together to end the day and pray together. So it's great.
Yeah. Nice.
Thank you, both of you. Let's do some more singing. Thanks a lot, Andrew, Geraldine. Yeah.